Hello. Claudia's going to come and read to us, but please look up page 1113, and Claude's going to read Philippians 1. What's she going to read? Let's have a look.
1 to 11.
1 to 11. That's what you're going to read.
To all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It's right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart, and whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Christ Jesus to the glory and praise of God.
Thank you very much. Now, we're beginning a new sermon series this morning. It's going to take us to mid-September, and it's in the book of Philippians. We're going to preach all the way through the book. Why are we preaching all the way through Philippians? Well, we've never done so in the memory of the members of the preaching team. And it's a book that contains lots of famous and incredibly rich passages. But mainly the reason we're doing so is the way in which the book encourages us to pursue Christ and grow in love for him. This was the vision, as you know, the leadership team gave us a little while ago to rediscover our first love. And if there's a central theme to this book, it comes in verse 8 of chapter 3, where Paul says this: I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. What does it mean to know Christ? What does it mean, or how do we know Christ? Well, these are things we're going to touch on in this sermon series. But first things first, I am not Paul Bollins, however, I do have a map. Here is Philippi, top left. Now, you can read all about how the church was founded in Philippi in Acts 16, where we read of three things happening. Firstly, a rich merchant called Lydia gets converted. Secondly, Paul and Silas cast a demon out of a servant girl. This angers her owners because they've lost their income, so they get Paul and Silas thrown into prison, where in the middle of the night, the third thing happens, which is there's an earthquake, and the jailer thinks that everyone has escaped. He goes to kill himself, but Paul shouts out for him not to do so, and the jailer ends up being baptized with his family. So by the end of Acts 16, you've got two quite different people in the Philippian church. You've got a rich merchant called Lydia, and you've got a salt-of-the-earth jailer type, and his family. Now, turn with me back to Philippians 1. What this passage shows is that from such beginnings, the church is doing actually pretty well. Verses 3 to 5, read those with me. Paul says, I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. So the church has been a partner in the gospel, taking an active part in Paul's missionary efforts. Sometimes in his letters, Paul writes to rebuke a church. He does that to the church in Corinth. But here he's writing to thank and encourage the church. In verse 7 he says, whether I'm in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. Now that reference to being in chains is a clue as to where he is. At the moment he's in house arrest. He's not a free man. He's imprisoned. Now, imprisonment in those days was a source of great shame. But nonetheless, the church has stood by him. They've shared in God's grace with him. They showed solidarity with him. Now, what the rest of this passage says, it tells us a lot about the nature of Christian discipleship. First, Paul tells the believers in Philippi why he's confident about their future. And secondly, he tells them what he prays for them. So let's look at verse 6. Paul says he is confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. What does that mean? Well, it means the nature of the Christian life is certain, not yet complete, but heading towards it. Paul says he's confident. Now, we might assert that we're confident in various things. Those of you who can think back two months. Before the general election, you had various people saying they were confident in a bunch of things. They were confident there was going to be a hung parliament. They were confident that Labour would hang on to at least half of its Scottish seats. They were confident that the Lib Dems wouldn't get wiped out. Now, it was only when the results came in that that confidence was shown as being misplaced. You can be confident about something because you judge it's going to happen without knowing it's going to happen. But if I'm watching the highlights of the cricket over the next three test matches, where England regain the Ashes, I'm not terribly confident about that, actually. If I'm watching the highlights of the next three test matches, where I've been following the score all day, then I'm confident when I watch the highlights on Channel 5 at 7 p.m. that I know how things are going to turn out. Now, I've been following the Crick Info feed all day. I know how much each batsman has scored. I know how many wickets the bowlers have got. I know what the score is at the end of the day's play. I still watch the highlights when it comes to 7 p.m. on Channel 5 because I love watching cricket. But I know how it's going to end up. I'm confident how it's going to end because I know the score at the end of the day's play. And Paul has a similar confidence here because he knows the future. Now, he knows the future because what he's confident in is not man's determination or effort, not the efforts of this jailer or of this merchant, because they can come and go. All our efforts, all our determination, we all know, they come and go. Sometimes we feel it, sometimes we don't feel it. What he's confident in is God's work. God started the work in the life of the Philippian Christians when he called them, and he will complete it. And that is a key Christian principle. We should take no credit for our conversion, and we should take no credit for how God transforms us to be more like Jesus. We might think that our progress as a Christian is solely down to our understanding, our intelligence, or our effort. Well, Paul says otherwise. The work is God's, and because the work is God's, Paul has confidence that it's going to get completed. And there's the certainty, you see, there's the certainty of the Christian life. The work that God has started in us, he plans to carry on. That's not to say we can sit back and not play any part, we'll come on to that, but we know that what God is doing in us is not dependent on our determination or effort or us always taking the right decisions. That's a view of many, isn't it, that you need to be good enough to get to heaven. Your good works need to outweigh your bad stuff. Well, the Bible says our place is heaven. Our place in heaven is not dependent on what we do. It's independent. It's dependent on God calling us and continuing his work. And this passage tells us that he will. It tells us the work that began when we first followed Jesus continues to completion. But, as Claire has reminded us already, it is not complete. It is unfinished. I don't know how complete you feel as a Christian. Many of us know that we're very far from being complete as a Christian. We're frustrated by how far we feel we have to go. Of course, many who don't follow Jesus may feel that they can achieve completion now. I went on the Time Out website and I dug out some pictures of people who have low standards in achieving completion in life. There is now a floating bookshop opposite my house. My life is complete. Just saw a dog do a cartwheel. My life is complete. I have a strawberries and cream tart. My life is complete, and that little bit heavier. Just seen Hulk Hogan. My life is complete. Do you know who Hulk Hogan is? You know who Hulk Hogan is? No. Finally, we all love him. Boris Johnson finally has Twitter. My life is complete. All right. I can't turn it off, so we're going to have to have Boris Johnson up there for a little while. Okay. Thanks, Richard. All right. Let's leave it up. It's fine. Don't be distracted by Boris. There we are. Anyway, we know, let's get back to business, we know that God's work in us is not complete until Jesus comes again. Then we will be pure and perfect, but not until then. Now, of course, we may feel frustrated by us not being perfect. We may feel frustrated by people around us not being pure and perfect. Even in the church in Philippi, there were problems. If you flick forward to chapter 4 starts with an appeal for two people in the church to get along with each other. So even in this church where Paul is so grateful and confident about, there were still people that weren't getting on. So we should be confident the work that God has started in us will continue, but not expect people around us to be perfect before time. And note here, there's no shortcut to God's work being complete. Paul says that God's work reaches completion when Jesus comes again, not before. There's no special Christian experience, no special gift, no special insight that gets you there ahead of time. It's a matter of gradually growing in love and becoming more like Jesus. It's unspectacular, it's gradual, and it happens bit by bit. We may have unusual and profound experiences in our Christian life, but God's work in us is not complete until we get to glory. There are some things that are complete. Jesus' work on the cross is complete. He has achieved for us a means of rescue. Nothing else needs to be done in terms of his work on the cross, but God's work in making us more like Jesus is not complete. So Paul's confident that God will work in the Philippian Christians to make them more like Jesus. So that's sorted, that's covered. No need to worry about that. What's he going to pray for? Is he going to pray for protection from the Roman authorities? For growth in church numbers? Well, actually, what he prays for looks pretty much the same as what he's just said is likely to happen, or is going to happen, I should say, that he's confident is going to happen. Let's look at verses 9 to 11. This is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with a fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now, why is Paul praying for this? He's just said he's confident it's going to happen. He's just said he's confident that God's going to carry on the work in the lives of these Christians. Well, there's a mystery here. Often we're called to pray for something which God has said will happen anyway. Paul is praying the Philippian Christians grow to perfection in Christ until they are pure and blameless in the day of Christ. He's just said, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ. When Jesus gave us the Lord's Prayer, he said, pray, your kingdom come. But God has said that he will bring his kingdom. Later in this book, we read that there will be a day when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. So why do we pray for things that are sure to happen? Well, I think Paul is praying for the Philippians' love to grow because the work God is doing in their lives is not done by God alone, but by the Philippians. But the Philippian Christians also play their part. So Paul is saying this, this is what you need to do whilst God does his work in you. There's a risk that we interpret the prayer here as being something that God does alone, like praying for calm seas if you're crossing the ocean. If you pray for calm seas when you cross the ocean, you play no part in how choppy the waves are, do you? Only God can make the crossing safe. But here, it's like a gardener praying for a good harvest. Now, the gardener prays for a good crop, but continues the work of planting, weeding, and watering his plants. He plays his part in the crop growing, even if it's not him that causes the plant to take in water and nutrients and sunlight and turn it into growth. He probably doesn't understand how that happens. All he knows is he needs to keep on planting, weeding, and watering. So how are the Philippians to do the planting, weeding, and watering? Well, what Paul is after is for their love to grow. And that chimes, doesn't it, with the theme of the book that I mentioned earlier. A sign of growth in the Christian life is that love grows. Love for God and love for each other. And what does that look like? Well, we're told love should grow in knowledge and depth of insight, which sounds quite hard to get a handle on, a sort of lovely spiritual language. What does it mean? Okay, well, the word knowledge here, when the word is used in the New Testament, as it is quite frequently, always means knowledge of the things of God. Often it has the meaning of speaking right into the heart of the matter, grasping something as it really is. Paul talks of the law bringing forth knowledge of sin. And depth of insight follows on from this. It means knowing how to apply the things of God you've learned about. Not just knowing the truth, but knowing how to apply it. So note, Paul doesn't just pray for love to grow. He thinks it's crucial that love grows in knowledge and depth of insight. How do we do that? How do we grow our love in knowledge and depth of insight? Well, if love is godly, it depends on us knowing what God's will is and applying it. Plenty of people can love. Christian love is based in truth and the application of the truth. You see, we might show love to the young people that come to the clubs. We might show love to the adults that we serve through the marginalized adult work. We might show love to the young mums that come with their kids to bouncers. We might show love to those in Rochester Court. But Paul's desire is that our love is informed by God's will. What's the outcome? Well, we can discern what is excellent. We can work out the right path for us to take and take it. That way, Paul says, we become pure in character and blameless in behavior, which leads to righteousness when Jesus comes again. What does that look like? What does it mean for our love to grow in knowledge and depth of insight? Well, for us to know the truths about God, we need to be looking for those truths in the only place we can be confident of finding them. Here they are. This means we need to be reading the Bible regularly. We're like gardeners. A gardener who prays for a good harvest knows he's not the one to make the plants grow, but he knows he must plant, water, and weed. We must be reading the Bible regularly. Are we? Are we? Life is full of distractions. People feel too busy at work, too busy at home, too busy to do this, too busy to do that. But unless we look where we can learn truth about God, we won't learn truth about God. Let me say that again. Unless we look to where we can learn truths about God, we won't learn truths about God. So what are we doing about it? Are we setting aside time each day to open God's word, or is life too busy? Are we signing up to read the Bible with others, or is life too busy? Are we putting a high value on learning truth about God, or is life too busy? You know what, I'm going to ditch most of the rest of the sermon because I really want to emphasize this. This is on my heart. This is on my heart for this congregation. In our men's group the other day, we looked at John 1. I'm going to read a bit out to you. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Every religion has a written word. They all do. There's sacred teachings in Islam, in Judaism, in Buddhism, in every religion. Only one religion has a word that became flesh. Only one religion has someone who came down and said, I am the word. If we want to know Jesus better, then the word became flesh. Jesus is the Word became flesh. Go to the Word. That's how we know Jesus. That's how we come to the point where we can say, I consider everything lost for the all-surpassing, excellence of knowing Jesus. That's how we do it. I plead with you, read the Bible. Read the Bible. It's hard. I'm busy. You're busy. Your families are busy. There are always good reasons not to read the Bible. Read the Bible. I'm pleading with you. Read the Bible. Read the Bible. It tells me when I'm going astray. It encourages me when I'm not. Read the scriptures. Read them. There are small groups that can be started. It doesn't need to be church small groups. It can be small groups in other churches. Make yourself accountable to God's word. Read the scriptures. There's only two things that God calls us to do. You know what those two things are? Be more like Jesus in character and behavior. Follow Jesus. The second thing is make God's word known to the non-believer. Those are the only two things that God asks us to do. How do we know God's word to make it known to the unbeliever without reading God's word? How do we become more like Jesus in character and behavior without reading about Jesus? Jesus is the Word of God. Every Sunday, you know, preachers, when I'm sitting there, and there's a preacher up here, trying to explain what the Bible says, we'll either listen or we won't. If we listen, we'll either agree or we won't. If we agree, we'll either apply it or we won't. There's a bunch of decisions we need to take when we listen to a sermon, when we do a Bible study. Let's move on. Let's take the phrase in verse 10, where Paul prays Philippians will be able to discern what is best. Now, my favourite meal of the week, breakfast on Saturday. I'm blessed with two members of my family that are excellent at sleeping in. And so that's what I head for. Frank Cooper's Oxford marmalade with ginger, because it is what is best when it comes to breakfast food. The only two marmalades that are better than that are those made by my mum and Anne Bishop, and to the best of my knowledge, neither of those are available in the shops. But here's the thing, knowing that that's the best doesn't really amount to a whole hill of beans. I need to go and find it and eat it, which is a problem, because neither Whitechapel, Sainsbury's, nor Wells Street Tesco's stock it. So what I do is I search for it. I hunt it out. If I find a supermarket that stocks it, I go out of my way to get to that supermarket. And I buy in bulk. Knowing what is best in marmalade drives me to action. Knowing what is best in the things of God should do the same. If we study the scriptures, if we learn the truth and understand how to apply it through the teaching and thoughts of others, through the Holy Spirit, we will know what is best. That's not enough. We need to pursue what is best. We need to do the things that are best. We need to take action and be purposeful. Are we too busy for this? Are we too busy for this? Are we doing other things and settling for second best in our Christian lives? We have decisions to take. Paul is writing here to a church he's fond of. It seems to be doing well. Many people say lots of nice things about this church. I tend to think we shouldn't believe everything people say. But people say nice things about this church. But Paul's desire is for the church to go on, to be more like Jesus, to dedicate itself to learning the truth about God and applying it. Paul doesn't want the church in Philippi to rest on its laurels, and the passage says the same to us today. The passage says we can be confident that God will carry on the work he started in those of us that have chosen to follow Jesus, and it calls us to play our part in that process. We each have to decide how to respond to that. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, that we can be confident that you who began a good work in us will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. And Lord, we pray that our love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that we may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God, in whose name we pray. Amen.